Now let us hear God's word from the New Testament, from the book of the Acts, chapter 13, reading at verse 13. Acts chapter 13 at verse 13. Let us hear the word of the Lord. From Paphos, which was on the island of Cyprus, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe even if someone told you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading and hearing of his holy word. Now let us pray. God our Father, we praise you that what eye has not seen and what ear has not heard is still taught by your Spirit and still shines from your word. So as we come now to open our ears and our minds and our hearts to that word, we pray that the light of your Holy Spirit will shine into the darkness and lead us to Jesus, who is the light of the world. For this we ask for his name's sake. Amen. The book of the Acts, chapter 13, at verse 14, we read, "On the Sabbath, they," that is Paul and Barnabas, "entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, 'Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak.'" In this chapter, we find Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark setting out on the first of the great missionary journeys recorded in the book of Acts. The journey had begun at Antioch in Syria, or Antioch on the Orontes. From there, the three companions had made for the coast and taken ship for the island of Cyprus, arriving at Salamis on its eastern side. From there, they had traveled through the island to Paphos on its western shore, and then sailed northwards to the coast of Asia Minor, or modern Turkey, landing at Perga, where John Mark left them to return to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas then struck inland for 110 miles or so, arriving eventually at the town of Antioch in Pisidia. Pisidia was the southern part of a wider region in Asia Minor known as Galatia. At this time, Galatia would have been inhabited, at least in part, by Celtic people. I like to speculate that some of these Galatian Celts could have been among the God-fearing Gentiles who joined the Jewish community in their synagogue that day. If they were, then this would have been the very first time that people of Celtic race and speech would have come under the sound of the Christian gospel. That is just a little fantasy of mine, and it cannot be proved. What is much more important for us here to grasp is that in Acts 13, in this sermon of Paul's, the first sermon of his, which is recorded for us at any length in the New Testament, we have a powerful example of apostolic teaching. It provides us with a model against which preachers who preach and congregations who choose to listen to them can measure what is being offered from the pulpit. If what is being proclaimed from the pulpits of our land is not fully in tune with the apostolic message, then congregations have every right to complain that they are being grievously shortchanged. So as we listen to Paul preaching on this occasion, there are a number of things that we do well to take note of. And the first of these is the method of his preaching. Paul was here preaching to a synagogue audience, an audience made up of Old Testament believing Jews and a sprinkling of God-fearing Gentiles, people who were not themselves Jews, but who had been attracted by the Jewish faith and were regular attenders at the synagogue services. So Paul's audience that day was already steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, those writings that recorded the revelation God had given of himself, of his nature, and of his purposes to their ancestors, writings that contained the great messianic promises of a coming deliverer. So when, according to synagogue custom, the visitors were asked if they had a word of encouragement to pass on, Paul seized the opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is the important point. He began where the people before him already were, with a dramatic hand gesture calling for their undivided attention. He took them first on a quick helicopter tour of Old Testament history, from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, down to King David. Now, these people well knew that God had promised David that from his descendants the Messiah would come. So, having fixed that springboard, Paul was able to take a great leap forward from David to Jesus. He says at verse 23, from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus as he promised. What an explosive message. These people were looking for a Messiah who would one day come. Paul was here proclaiming that he had arrived. That was Paul's regular method with a Jewish audience, to take them to their own scriptures and to proclaim to them that these had been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. But it's important for us to appreciate that that was not Paul's unvarying method. A few chapters farther on in the book of Acts, in chapter 17, we find Paul preaching in a totally different setting, facing an audience of philosophers in the city of Athens. He couldn't begin there with the Old Testament because these people didn't know the Old Testament. He began with something he had observed about these Athenians' religious life. He had noticed among the plethora of altars erected to their various divinities, an altar dedicated to an unknown God. That gave Paul the opening to proclaim to them the living God whom they did not yet know, the living God who had made known his salvation to the world in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. Paul recognized that as he moved from country to country, proclaiming the message to a wide variety of people in vastly different cultures, he had to be flexible in his approach. The message itself could not vary, but the manner of its presentation had to. And this is how he puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. at verse 19, where he says, "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this," he says, "for the sake of the gospel." So we observe here the method of Paul's preaching. The second thing we must pay careful attention to is the content of his preaching. We've already noticed that Paul's sermon is rooted in Old Testament scripture. Paul anchored his message in Old Testament prediction and pointed to the culmination of the Old Testament prophetic function in the ministry of John the Baptist, the man whose great calling it was to prepare the way for the Messiah. And that brings Paul to the very heart of his message. He proclaims a message of salvation offered by God to men and women through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says at verse 26, "Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, they too are included. It is to us that this message of salvation has been sent." He then goes on to tell of a Savior rejected by the people to whom he came, handed over to the Romans to be executed, and laid as a dead corpse in a tomb. And people might well have thought, what kind of deliverer is that? But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on, "But God raised him from the dead. And there are people still alive," he says, "who met him after his resurrection." So Paul is proclaiming a crucified Savior and a risen Savior. And he says in verse 32 that this good news is proclaimed to all people. He says, "We tell you the good news that God promised our fathers, that what God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus." Because the promised resurrection of the Savior can now be attested by those who witnessed it as having actually happened, the most amazing message that the world has ever heard can now be proclaimed. What is that message? He says in verse 38, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know," because there is nothing remotely as important as this that you need to know. "I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Paul is in effect saying, accept this message, accept this Savior, and your sin problem is solved. The guilt and condemnation of your sin will be lifted from you, and God, by his Holy Spirit, can begin the great work of turning a sinner into a saint. Is that good news? I'll say it is. Now, it just will not do to present Jesus merely as a nice guy who inspired people to think nice thoughts and do nice things. There's no salvation in that. The apostolic message insists that salvation comes, and comes only, through the death and resurrection of Jesus. It is only at the cross of Jesus that the love of God for sinful men and women and the justice of God and the purity of God can all meet together in perfect harmony. So the content of Paul's preaching is essentially a message of forgiveness and salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus. As he says, writing to the Corinthians in his first letter, chapter 1, we preach Christ crucified. We've looked at the method of Paul's preaching and the content of his preaching. The third thing we have to consider is the power of his preaching. It is clear that Paul's preaching was powerful because wherever he went, his preaching had effects. It brought people to faith in Jesus Christ, and communities of Christian believers were established wherever he went. Where did the power come from? Well, Paul wants to make it very clear to us that it didn't come from Paul. He reminds the Christian believers in Corinth how weak and fearful he was in himself when he came to proclaim to them the message of the gospel. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. What were they? But with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. Writing to the Thessalonians, he says, our gospel came to you not simply in words. The human words, Paul's own words, were there, certainly. But he says, not simply in words, but also with power. And where did the power come from? He says, with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. So if the apostolic message is to be proclaimed in the apostolic manner, there will always have to be two preachers in the pulpit. The weak human preacher, who stands here in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and the mighty invisible preacher, who is the Holy Spirit of God. If on some Saturday afternoon I was to receive a message direct from heaven saying to me, don't expect any help from the Holy Spirit when you attempt to preach tomorrow. When you go into that pulpit, you will be entirely on your own. If I got a message like that, I wouldn't bother turning up. There would be no point in my turning up. The whole exercise would be a total waste of everybody's time. It is because the power of the Holy Spirit is promised and ought always to be prayed for that authentic Christian preaching can take place at all. The power of Paul's preaching was the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. And that brings us, you will be glad to know, to our final point. We've looked at the method of Paul's preaching, the content of his preaching, the power of his preaching, and finally we must consider the outcome of his preaching. And we notice that there was a positive outcome. Verses 42 and 43. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. There were people who wanted to hear more. And authentic apostolic preaching, empowered by the Holy Spirit, will create in some of the hearers a deep hunger to know more of the truth as it is in Jesus. There were people there who wanted to come back the following week to hear more of this message. And that's a very encouraging thing when people say, I can hardly wait for next Sunday till I can come back and hear more of this amazing news. In addition to that, a substantial number in the congregation, both Jews and converts to Judaism, were evidently converted to Jesus Christ. Because we read at verse 43, when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. These people had evidently opened up their hearts and lives to the grace, the undeserved mercy and favor of God as shown in Jesus Christ. And Paul and Barnabas urged them to continue to live their lives under the power of that new relationship. And then we find that on the following Sabbath, a huge crowd gathered to hear the word of the Lord. The synagogue was jam-packed with people, and you couldn't park a donkey within half a mile of the place. Now, how did that happen? It happened because the seismic shockwaves of Paul's preaching had burst out beyond the walls of the synagogue into the community round about. And we ought to expect things like that to happen when this tremendous message is proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have so domesticated and tamed and even trivialized the gospel that it doesn't make anybody very excited. But that was not true of the apostolic message when Paul preached it. And we need to get back to what Paul stood by and back to the power by which he proclaimed it. So there were these positive outcomes that we ought to expect as the message is proclaimed still today. But we have to notice too that there were negative outcomes from the preaching, and there will be negative outcomes still when the apostolic message is faithfully proclaimed. There was jealousy as well as joy. There was rejection as well as rejoicing. We read at verse 45, when the Jews, that is the Jewish religious leaders, saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. We would prefer not to have to read that, but it's there. And we must still reckon with the reality of rejection and abusive opposition when the apostolic message is proclaimed. Paul had already said to his hearers at verse 40, take care that what the prophets have said about scoffers does not happen to you. There's an awesome responsibility attached to the preaching of the apostolic message. But there's also an awesome responsibility attached to the hearing of it. When we come to verse 46, which we didn't read earlier, we find that Paul and Barnabas respond to those who rejected the message and scoffed at it by saying, we had to speak the word of God to you first. That was their calling, to speak it first to Jewish people and thereafter to the world. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. Now, we preachers, if we are to be true to the apostolic message, have to say, we cannot avoid saying, eternal life is placed within your grasp when you hear the gospel. God offers eternal life to you in Jesus Christ, his Son. So the message is, don't reject it. Let us pray. God our Father, we praise you for this astonishing news that you have come in the person of your Son to bring salvation, to bring forgiveness, to bring eternal life to us. By the mighty working of your Holy Spirit, we pray that you will enable us to receive this message with joy, to open our lives to the new power that can come into them through your Holy Spirit, and to seek to live each day in the wonder and the strength of your gospel, for we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.